Okay. Tonight we're back in Faith in the Crucible. But we're both studies are working in the same context right now for at least a couple more lessons probably. But anyway, so you might as well turn to James chapter 1, because that's where we'll pick up where we left off in verse 3. Okay. I put out there one of those charts, like so, so that you can put some writing on there, some comments or whatever for your to remind yourself of what's going on. Should have done it at the beginning. Raul reminded me I should have done that, but I forgot. Should have already thought of that, but I didn't. So, but you got it now. So, okay. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and we'll get right into it. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity and privileges that you give us each day to take in your word, to study it, and to respond to your awesome provision for us through Jesus Christ, through his thinking that we find here in the word, your revelation. We just pray that we would be attentive to it. We would desire to know what you have to say to us, and that we would be willing to take these things and make them a part of our frame of reference and live these things out so we have impact for Jesus Christ in our life. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying tonight this important section here, challenging us in the area of taking your word, taking it seriously, and applying it in our life. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Sunday I mentioned that, one of the signs of the times, so to speak, Jesus gives the disciples in the Olivet Discourse. Of course, the Olivet Discourse is addressed to Israel, not to the church. But the interesting comments and things that are laid out there show us, what's going to be the conditions leading up to that time frame. And so they're very informative to us. And one of the things that he says in there, many false Christs coming on the scene. Many false Christs out there with their false doctrine. Their whole thrust is wrong. Anyway, I ran across one last week. And there's seems like every week or so, somebody's out there. But this one here was kind of interesting. He says, I am not God. And a truer statement has not been made. He says, I cannot be God. Rather, I am the God-man. The Holy Spirit incarnate, sent by God. That's who he says he is. The Holy Spirit incarnate, sent by God to find divine solution to all human problems in the universe. I am the spiritual king of the world. I can be described as the spiritual head of the universe. With this privileged position bestowed on me by God, any mishap in the country or elsewhere in the world can be controlled by me. He's not doing a very good job. I mean, he's from Nigeria. He says, the black race is the first ever human race to inhabit the planet Earth today, with Nigeria as the focal point as one hosting the God-man, the living perfect master. Which, you remember the Maharishi, whatever his name was, 15, 20 years ago, that had a big following and used to have about a Rolls Royce for every day of the month up there in the Northwest. And he spouted this kind of stuff. It's kind of flows from a Hindu background. Anyway, he says, I am here as the Lord of the universe of our time in a black skin and in a Nigerian body to reunite first Nigerians, Africans, the black race, and the human race in general in the bid to bring the whole world and the entire creation back to what it was in the beginning. One love family. And his name is Satguru Maharaji, the leader of the one love family based in Nigeria. Another one of those false Christ out there. Goofy. Okay. Last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we were looking at some of the advantages of trials and tests in life. And we have to look at that, the advantages, you know, because we look, you know, from our viewpoint, what advantages, you know. But from God's viewpoint, what does he tell us here in Scripture? Is there some advantages? What are the objectives of tests and trials in our life as believers? And the first thing he noted, we noted in the first part of verse 3, very first word, knowing, tells us something. Knowing some truth. Knowing some doctrine. So that we have a frame of reference of truth. So that we have a basis, a foundation, an understanding of divine viewpoint, to be able to evaluate the circumstances that we're facing, and from that evaluation, make the right decisions. The second thing that we noted in that context is the nature of trials and tests. Now, tests are there and are used to examine our faith, the foundation. What is it you believe? What is it that you are relying on? What are your convictions? What's your frame of reference? So they are tools that God uses to refine our thinking. To refine our thinking, and in fact, the words that we saw used there, dokimion, the word for testing in verse 3, actually emphasizes that aspect of like taking gold, silver, something like that, and running it through the refining process and taking the dross, you know, skimming that off after it's heated up, it rises to the surface, skim it off. Well, what is it that we need removed? The dross of human viewpoint. The worldly thinking. We need to learn to, as we saw in a context in 2 Corinthians 10, oh, a number of weeks ago now, but bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. And then we looked at some of the general uses of faith also in that last lesson. Tonight, we need to look at the, and we started looking at this a little bit at the beginning of, or at the very end of the class, but we didn't get very far. The goal or the objective of testing our faith by these trials and tests. And the first thing that we note here in this verse, and in fact, let's read verses 2 and 3 to get our thinking back going in the context, which is crucial. It says, consider it all joy. In other words, add up the facts. Remember that now. Add up the facts. You evaluate the circumstances and add up the facts related to that. Make some decisions, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Produces endurance. So the first and immediate goal is the endurance. Endurance. The hupomoneo. Now, get to, this is a word that comes up a lot in Paul's writings. This, of course, isn't Paul, but James is using it. But it's hupomoneo. This is the verb. Now, the moneo means to abide under. To abide. Actually, well, to abide. And the hupo is the under. And the moneo is to abide. To abide, to remain. The idea, then, is to take these things and in a context of pressure, is to stay under the pressure, the test, and work through that with the doctrine. So the real good translation of it is patient. Patience is okay, or patient endurance would be good too. Patient endurance gets that whole idea of staying under the pressure. Now, testing of your faith, the testing of your faith produces this endurance, this patient endurance. and the producing here, the word, it's a very strong one because it's anytime you add a like this one here, this is a preposition added, hupo, it intensifies and the meaning of the word. And the word here, ergazomai, is they've added kata to it, James did, which means, hey, it's there's a standard here. It also means down. And together with ergazomai, it means to work hard, labor, and therefore to produce and perform something. And so that faith applied in the midst of that circumstance, whatever it is that you're facing, produces this patient endurance. It's interesting, this word, you know, kata ergazomai, which is used here for producing, reminds us, once again, that it's a process. The suffering, the patient, it's a process over time. In Romans chapter 5, Paul hits on this same thing. In verse 3 and 4, actually. Awesome section here. Really starts in the middle of verse 2, but well, let's start with verse 2. He says, through whom, which is referring back to Jesus Christ there at the end of verse 1, we have obtained our introduction, our access, by faith, into this grace in which we stand now, are standing now as believers, justified from verse 1, all by faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work on a cross. It says, and we exalt, we boast. Sometimes it's even translated to glory in hope of the glory of God. This is really looking forward prophetically to our future, being face to face there with that phrase, with him in a resurrection body. Then verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also exalt, okay, right now, in our tribulation, our pressures, our tests, knowing that tribulation brings about, here they use the noun here, but it's the same word, hupomone, that we've got in our context, only we got the verb, same meaning, patient endurance. Perseverance, they've translated here in the New American Standard, and perseverance. See, it's a snowball here. You go from exalting in the tribulation. In other words, what it's talking about is handling and dealing with the tests and the pressures of life, utilizing the word of truth. We, in our context, it emphasizes the result that's being focused on is the patient endurance. Here, it also mentions that tribulation brings patient endurance. And then it goes farther. It says, and that patient endurance leads to something else. Proven character. Proven character. And that proven character leads to hope. Confident expectation in life. And hope does not disappoint. Now, he started with hope in verse 2. And then we comes right back around the circle to hope there at the beginning. Well, at the end of 4 and into 5. But they both have that same thing. They go back to the tribulations, the tests, the pressures dealt with by applying the truth of the Word of God leads to some positive things in our life. And know that we live in the devil's world, in essence, even though he no longer has to have any dominance and rule over us, specifically as believers, as we have seen in the past. But, you know, living in a sin-cursed world, you're going to be faced with a lot of tests, a lot of pressures. And these are not those that fall into the category of being undeserved types. In other words, it's not because you've made bad decisions and operated under sin nature and put yourself in the hole, so to speak. Which we do at times. There's no question about that. Now, this is, as you can see here from the Romans passage and from ours, and James here, this is a process. This doesn't happen, split second, instant of time, whatever. This happens over time in our life. Suffering takes time. Therefore, the results God seeks to accomplish with the suffering requires time, and so also this patient endurance during that time frame. We naturally want the proven character, the product, but not the process, the suffering. But because of our, makeup, the way God has created us in His image, we can't have one without the other. One of the things we must come to grips with is that the trials of life are the tools that God uses to accomplish His purposes in our life. When we keep running away or reacting to the tools that God uses, the circumstances and situations that we're facing, don't utilize His resources to deal with them, but try to operate on our own, we hinder the process of the perfect work of God that He wants to do in our life. Now, which leads us to that long-range goal. Where is God taking us? And the next point here, spiritual maturity. Advance as a believer. And this we pick up in verse 4. When it says, and let that endurance, here again, the emphasis on the next step that it leads to, have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And don't go jumping off the deep end there and saying, well, that means I'm going to have a full wallet and all the goodies I want, because that's not in view here at all. Although I'm sure that this has been played that way by some of the charismaniacs that use that health, welfare, and prosperity stuff that they're peddling. And there's some really slick ones at that. Let endurance have its perfect result. Focus here is the finished product. But how? But how? Really by staying in God's workbench, if you will. By trusting God through the trials and tests. And in it, desiring His goals. The purpose is declared in the statement that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The ultimate goal or objective of tests and suffering is that maturation, advance as a believer, the transformation into the character of Jesus Christ, being conformed to the image of His Son, as we saw in our study of Romans 8:28-29. The word here for perfect so many take that out of the English and then they run with it and say that you're obviously you're perfect, you've got no defects, no sin, no whatever, you can never sin or whatever, but that's really not what teleos is emphasizing here. The word means to be complete. Complete. But you say, well, they translated the next word, complete. Yeah, and that should be something else. But anyway, complete. And that's the sense of teleos. You've reached a goal, an objective. It's complete. It'd be like if you were building an addition contracted to be put on your house. You've got all the plans laid out. And you've gone over with the architect. You get everything laid out and exactly what you want. Well, when you get all done and you look at the finished product, it's teleos if it's what you asked for and what was on those plans. Now, if it's not what you wanted, but it was on those plans, that's not their fault. But that's another issue. But Teleios looks at the finished product, the goal, the objective. So perfect's kind of a... If you understand that word as being looking at the objective, the goal, being complete, okay, but it really doesn't convey that, I don't think, in today's English at all. It was used in Scripture of both physical and spiritual development, teleos, both ways, for that maturation in both areas. At the heart of this world is the Old Testament idea of a complete person, one who is rightly related to God. Probably a good passage we studied in Ephesians, chapter 4, if I remember right here, I think I put it in here somewhere, yeah, 13 and 14. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. Remember that passage that talks about the importance of a local assembly and its place in our spiritual growth. Starts off with the, before this context, the emphasis on spiritual gifts that were given to the church. Christ gave gifts, and he gave these specifically the gift of, in verse 11, it lists four gifts, two of which are extant, or, you know, they're no longer extant, apostles and prophets. And we do have evangelists, and we do have pastor teachers. And the purpose is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all maintain to the unity, or all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The standard. Always there's a standard. The standard is the fullness of Christ. Interesting. He talks about the fullness here. Filled up with what? Christ. His thinking, his viewpoint. Which fits with a number of other passages if you're thinking about where we've been the last couple of years. And then verse 14, as a result, we are no longer. See, we have the capacity to deal with whatever pressures or tests are out there. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. All these false Christs, all these goofy things out there, floating around, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And they'll work on you. I mean, there's some class acts out there. With some wrong doctrine. Very sophisticated. Very much so. Now, back to our context. The word they've got here for complete, which this one, Alikleros, Alikleros, kleros, means whole, complete in all its parts. That's the sense. Wholeness is the idea. Everything that God wants you to be, basically, and that's really what he says here. Lacking in nothing. To be everything that God wants you to be in your particular niche in which he's placed you, in which you're functioning as a believer. And it really goes back to Christ-likeness. Because that is to penetrate, the character of Christ, his thinking, his viewpoint, is to penetrate every area of our life as believers. And this includes all the virtues that we've studied related to the Christian character, which is summarized, really, when we went through Galatians chapter 5 in verses 22, 23, with the fruit of the Spirit. Not just a summary, but if you remember back, way back in 02, actually it was before 02, it was in 01 when we did the study on volition. We spent a number of lessons dealing with the character issues that should flow out of our life as we grow and mature in the Word. Excuse me. So lacking in nothing at the end here. The wholeness, you know, complete wholeness, lacking in nothing. This tops off the emphasis, this last phrase here, of God's purpose to bring us to spiritual maturation. It emphasizes that in the process we will not fall short in anything. The provision is there. If we fall short, especially we fail to utilize the resources that He's made available to us. Because they're always going to be there. Remember, right there at the very beginning of Ephesians, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. Don't forget that. They're there. This lacking in nothing focuses on not the material things and this kind of thing, but lacking in nothing that is necessary to fulfill the will of God, as I say, for each of us in our particular niche. So God uses those CHPs, those common human problems of life, the tests of life, to develop our character, to mold us into the person He wants us to be. And of course, ultimately, that can be summed up by one little phrase, conform to the image of Christ. And that whole phrase, you need to learn to think of that, when I throw that out there in a context, is to encompass the whole concept of all the virtue and the character of Jesus Christ being manifested in our life. You say, that's a tall order. The provision is there. The provision is there. But we need to remember, God doesn't work in us without our consent. We must constantly make the necessary choices to acquire the resources and to apply the resources that are ours in grace. In other words, the choice is ours. See, every time God makes a promise to us, in a sense, He has limited His sovereignty. Because He has said, you know, this is the way I've got to operate, and you can count on it. And He's faithful to do that. But in that, unlike what the Calvinists are trying to have you believe, you know, every choice, every decision you ever make, He determines. And that's wrong. There is not one scripture that can be pointed to that'll get to that conclusion. But that doesn't stop them from going in that direction, unfortunately. It's interesting out there. Testing or suffering is never easy. It's hard because it hurts. We need God's enabling grace to handle the irritations of life, but ironically, we spend too much time often talking to people about our problems and the things that hurt or irritate us, and too little time talking to God. Now, not that we shouldn't talk to others occasionally about different things, but, you know, where is the priority is the key. It is significant that right after reminding us of God's maturing processes or His purposes in suffering, James takes us to God's assistance and the issue of prayer. Praying in faith in verse 5. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. This logically takes us to the next step in that upward focus, heading towards that occupation with Jesus Christ, which started with the confession, looking at the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes from confessing the sin, counting all joy as we move through whatever test we're facing. This brings us now, finally, to the next section here, to commit. Commit to what? Commit the situation to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, which we'll look at a little bit in a few minutes, but he says, casting all your anxieties and cares upon him, because he cares for you. When we handle or try to handle the tests and trials by ourselves in our own strength, our own abilities, we will ultimately fail, fall flat on our snot, right in the... And when we think we have been successful, it's short-lived. Temporarily, things will seem to go our way. But ultimately, we'll find out before too long, we need to go back to the grace pipe and the provision that he has made for us. When we handle suffering by our own methods, we act in arrogance and rebellion. And we reject his mercy and wisdom that is available to us, that we so desperately need to handle life, even in prosperity. Probably even more so, since so many seem to fail the prosperity test. One of the biggest tests that people seem to fail. When things are going swimmingly, as they'd say, everything's going just right, until they check out, well, I don't need to assemble, I don't need to come to Bible class and learn what God has to say. Everything's just, it's just like I want. And next thing you know, they're in the soup, because they've checked out. You see, some get in there, operate in that sphere of arrogance to the point that they think they can hack it on their own, and they never can. It just totally stands against God's word. Whenever we act in that way, we are believing and acting on the lie of Satan, who seeks to deceive us into believing we can walk independently of God through our own solutions to life. Still, even when we understand the purposes of God in our suffering and view them as the tools he uses to transform us, or to use as, you know, in the lives as we impact others, it is never easy. Never easy. Suffering hurts. And none of us like the pain, regardless of the gain, or so it seems. Even though we understand that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it is still grievous and we need assistance. And I put down there a couple of major mistakes I've already mentioned, actually, that are often made in the midst of trials. The priority between spending our time talking to others instead of the one who is able to provide, the Lord. And second, we are prone to turn our own strategies to handle these problems instead of looking to him for his provision. Ironically, we often do this while also calling on the Lord for his help, even. In other words, we want his help, but on our terms. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. First three verses. And I'm going to read these things out of the NET translation, which some of you have. I like the way it's hits at it. It's therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us. In doing so, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up, so that he could provide you the provision that's needed in your life. But when it says here, Christ Jesus, who pioneered the path of faith for us to follow, who is also the perfecter or finisher of the way of faith, since he reached its end successfully and accomplished all that is needed for us to walk by faith in our life. He completed totally the will of God in providing not only salvation, but as we saw in our study of Romans 6, 7, and 8, everything that's needed for life and godliness. So that we've been raised up to walk in newness of life, and it's a whole new ball game as new creations in Christ. And we need to remember all those passages that we saw. You know, you were this, but now you're in him. Totally new ball game. Now, but as we noted, though, you can choose to go back and wander in the soup and put that sin nature back in rulership. Not to your advantage to do so. Now, I mean, he's defeated Satan. We saw that in our study of the angelic conflict. And all his principalities, in that sense, they no longer have to have an impact over you. We saw that in the Hebrews 2:14 and 15 context that we looked at. I put some verses in there for your reference. We won't stop and look it up, although I might look at the Colossians passage here. And having perfectly accomplished our redemption, he is now seated victoriously, a place of honor, the right hand of the Father, which indicates that the Father was totally satisfied with him and what he did there on the cross. Actually, he's completely satisfied with his whole ministry and function. In that Colossians passage, the first one there, chapter 1, I think Sunday we'll look at, I'm looking at it now, maybe in the second hour, we'll do some things on redemption related to, before we go to the Lord's table. Trying to put some basic things in occasionally, we won't do it every month, but we'll step out of our study probably Sunday. And when I got to looking at some of the things related out of here, related to it, some interesting word studies and some things I found. There's actually 8 words that are used in New Testament for redemption. And they have some interesting nuances. But anyway, we'll see that Sunday. I want to blow my whole message tonight, so. So he completed the will of the Father while making the total provision for us. Look at, let's see, what did we want to begin with verse 12? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us. How are we qualified? He delivered us out from, literally. Little preposition ek, separated us from. The domain of darkness, Satan's rule, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, his Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His work was complete and made the total provision for us, not only for salvation, but for life. And that's why it's a big book. If it was just the gospel, it wouldn't be that, that thick. But because of the provision that is for our life, for daily living, and the choices and decisions that we make, we get a lot to examine. And that's where most of it is focused. Now, actually, back to Hebrews. In all of this, we have this great example, the Old Testament saints walking and living by faith, but the big example that he's looking at there is Christ. We need to fix, focus, in fact, that's what this is all about right here. Getting to this point right here, and that's what he's talking about. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, being occupied with Him. That's the point. That's where we're headed. Right there. Hopefully. I mean, Christ is our perfect example, the model. He focused on the joy that was set before Him. And actually, you become the joy when you believed in Jesus Christ. He focused on that joy in providing that salvation, then rather than the shame and the physical agonies of the cross. And it was a curse, it was a shame to be crucified. His trust was in the Father's faithfulness, and his focus was on the final outcome. The final outcome. The reward, if you will. The provision of the salvation for you and for me. Now, he also not only set the example there, but if you look back at Matthew chapter 4, he set the example in how to deal with tests, pressures, temptations. Here in the in what is referred to as the temptation of Jesus out there in the desert. In Matthew 4. Now Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now you wonder, just what class of if is that? Any ideas? If you think back, you know, what we've talked about related to the ifs? Is that a if and maybe he is, maybe he's not? Third class condition? Don't go there. See, in the English, it doesn't really tell you what it is. The Greek just tells you right off the bat through the syntax. If, and it's true, he is. And Satan knew he was. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he could have. But we know from the kenosis, he set aside the independent use of his deity. It wasn't the will of God for him to utilize the deity in that sense, in that way. So what does he do? He turns around, he's answered, and said, "It is written." He goes back to Scripture. He goes back to the Word. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Wow. Hammers at Satan a little bit there. And the devil tried it again. He says, took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and you are, "throw yourself down, for it is written." So what does he do? He says, "Well, I'm going to go back there and make an application too. I'm going to use some scripture. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." See, Satan's making a wrong application of that context. He says, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall now put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. See, he's the God of this world. He could make that statement there. I'll give you all this authority over this. Because where did Satan get that authority? It was given to Adam back in the garden. He gave it up. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Get the right focus. And then, of course, at that point, Satan left him. Figured it was a lost cause here, I guess. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So he set the example there that is very crucial. When we're tested, when we're under pressure, we need to think through that frame of reference of truth. That's why it's so important to take in the Word consistently, build up that frame of reference so that you have something for the Holy Spirit to pull up into your frame of reference right up there in the forefront of your thinking so that you can analyze the situation and come to right conclusions based on that truth. Now, Peter has some interesting observations in 1 Peter 2. He also develops this theme of Jesus as the example, perfect example. In 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. 2 Peter 2, 21 through 23. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter first points here to Christ as that perfect example of walking by faith in the midst of the suffering and the trials of life there in verse 21. Then in verses 22 and first part of 23, he shows us just how Jesus refused to use the typical solutions and strategies that we all tend to do and use to handle our trials. He reminds us that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And then finally, in the second part of verse 23, he illustrates how the Lord handled the problem. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But kept entrusting. Paradidomi. Interesting word. Another one of those compounds, para and didomi. Now, the didomi is to give, and the para added here, prefixed, is to means over or beside. Some places it's translated alongside. So you have put them together. It means to give or to hand over, to deliver someone over to someone, to give something to someone, to entrust something for management. Often we do that related to someone who's got some expertise in the different areas, like financial areas, so that we entrust our financial stuff to and their advice and this kind of thing. And that would be a word to be used for in that kind of context. Kept entrusting himself. Now, it was used in some contexts of giving a person or a city into the hands and care of another for management, and of turning a matter over to the authorities for justice. Further, the verb is in the imperfect tense. Imperfect says, hey, this was continuing action in the past. It says Christ continued to turn the matter over to the Father during that whole time of his ministry and his suffering and death. The imperfect goes from the point of time of the writer, speaker, the imperfect goes to the past. It's ongoing action in the past. Present tense looks at the action that's ongoing at the time of writing. And then, of course, the future tense. It's like you would expect. It's continuous action in the future time. Doesn't tell you when in the future, but in the word itself, it may come out of the context, but future. Now, so rather, he didn't take matters into his own hands. He kept continually handing his sufferings, all categories, over to the Father for management. That's what the entrusting is talking about here. Believing that God's purposes would be accomplished. Of course, his purposes are redemption, as we say. In fact, if you go through the rest of the context, that's what it's talking about here too. Just as Colossians 1 was. He thought not of himself. He wasn't self-centered, focused in that way, but rested his whole life in the Father's hands. That freed him up to be able to think about others, and which is what he was doing when he went to the cross, for that joy that was set before him, and providing that eternal salvation for each one who would believe in him. Now, which brings us to the next section here, a command to obey. In 1 Peter 5, still under the commitment aspect here. As you would expect, some commands probably here. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. The first part, the first five verses, basically he's talking to the congregations here, and about the authority of the pastor and this kind of thing and his relationships. But at the start shifting gears here in verse 5, it says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, the pastors, and all of you clothe yourself with humility. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, promote you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Now, verse 7, there we have a command. Cast all our anxieties on the Lord. Checking the context a little closely, we find the principle stated there in verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. True humility is grace orientation and authority orientation. Then Peter says in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Before we are able to cast our problems and burdens on him, we must come down off our high horse. We must recognize our insufficiency, our weakness, our lack of wisdom, so that we are free to place ourselves under God's authority and wisdom, so that God is free to pour out His riches, the riches of His grace to each of us. It says, the mighty hand of God. The word for mighty here, excuse me, the word used of power in relation to a job to be done. It refers to strength, which is abundantly effective to accomplish an end and to be gained or dominion to be exercised in something. So it's something that's abundantly effective to accomplish an end that's to be, you know, that you're moving towards, or something to be gained or dominion to be exercised. By the choice of this word, mighty, Peter is reminding us that God alone has the power needed to handle the problems of life. Why then do we seek to handle our problems without going back to the faith and the complete dependence on the Lord? Perhaps it's because we really don't want to trust the Lord. We want to control our own lives so we can have things our way, according to our own timing. So we take matters in our own hands. We manipulate, stretch, or spin the truth. Really, with, you know what spinning the truth is? That's a lie. We spend beyond our means. We ignore spiritual priorities because of secular concerns or materialism or whatever. We react with defense and escape strategies designed to get what we want right now. Short-sighted is what it becomes when we do that. We're all too often afraid to cast ourselves totally on the sufficiency of God's grace. Verse 6 says, that He may exalt you, lift you up, promote you in your niche, in your situation, at the proper time. Clearly refers to God's wisdom and ability to handle our problems in His own time and in His own way. A better time and a better way. And then the casting all our care upon Him. This shows really the natural outcome of humility. It shows us how we are to humble ourselves. Casting here means to throw something on something or someone else, to deposit with another for safekeeping. In Luke 19:35, it's used of casting their cloaks on the back of a donkey or colt. We need to note something here. Greek grammar closely connects the casting to the command back in verse 6. Casting is a participle, an adverbial participle, and it is the result of the humbling yourself, or humbling ourselves, and precedes our experiencing His care. And it precedes it. The casting, as a result of the humbling, precedes experiencing His care, His provision for the need, whatever it is. Now, it's interesting, these words for care and anxiety. Now, merimna, boy, that thing right in my eyeball. Merimna is the noun, and the verb, merimnao. Now, they're cognates. Care is there, the idea to be anxious about, but it's a different word when we get to the end of verse 7. He cares for you. Totally different word. So don't put these two words in there. Most often it's used in the idea of being anxious about something, because especially the verb merimnao talks about being pulled in all directions by pressures and tests and this kind of stuff. Being, you know, as you do, you get a lot of different demands on you going in different directions. You've got things pulling at you. And that's the idea of this verb here. And they translated anxieties. I list there in a note some examples of the usage. And if you go back and look at those, we won't take time to go through them here, but you can do that. And you'll see how these words are used. When you do, you'll see that the word used in these contexts, in these verses, they have a double flavor. And you'll quickly pick it up. They can be used two ways. First, of a proper and honorable care and concern, as with Paul's care for the churches, or a husband's care for his wife. Or B, as it is here, of a wrong care in the sense of anxieties, worries, caused by lack of faith, wrong attitude, wrong thinking, and a wrong outlook on life. And you'll pick it up in the flow of the context real quick going through those verses. And such an outlook as the second one, which is what is here, the anxieties and worry and this kind of thing, distracts us from the spiritual focus on Christ and causes us to seek our happiness, our security, our significance from the world and its offerings, rather than in Him. Now, actually, if you go back to Matthew chapter, is it 6, you get the Lord's commentary on this. And verses 19 through 35, or 34, the end of the chapter. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where's your focus? See, we're headed towards that, up that, to that focus on Christ and being occupied with Him. And see, that's, He's saying, you know, where's your focus? Because where your focus is, there's where your treasure will be. Now, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, you have divine viewpoint, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, minus divine viewpoint, the old nature is ruling, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light then is in you is darkness, you think you've got light and you actually got darkness, how great is the darkness? Because you're deceived. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you, are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith. See, there's the whole key right there. Lack of faith. Faith in the right object. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now that's a good one. Each day has its own trouble. Deal with it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Yeah. And there's also another one in chapter 13 in the verse, was it 22, I think it is. Yeah, 13:22. In the parable of the seed and the sower, seed here is the word, and as he identifies. In fact, it's this parable is given, and then it's interpreted and laid out. And by doing that, what the Lord really did in for us is laid out the principles, hermeneutics wise, how you actually deal with parables, and we learn from that the principles that we should follow. But anyway, verse 22 says. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, he's so much wrapped up in the cares of the world, he doesn't see the focus of the word communicated. It's not his focus at all. Okay, now, that last phrase, for he cares for you, back at 1 Peter 5. He cares for you. After giving this command to humble ourselves by casting all our care and our anxieties on the Lord, Peter follows with this awesome reason or motivation, if you will, the motive, for he cares for you. This states the reason and constitutes a promise to claim. Literally, all your care, the whole of it, you need to be casting on him, throwing it on him. Because it is a care to him, or literally, it matters to him concerning you and your particular situation in your niche. It matters to him concerning you. Yeah. We need to be encouraged and bold in our trials and tests. We need to remember that as believers, we have the greatest provisions available to us. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, as I mentioned earlier. God loves us totally, absolutely, and unconditionally. We are His children. He wants the best for us. And that best is to be conformed to the character of His Son. And that best is beyond anything that we can ask or think, and contains eternal ramifications. But this is precisely where we have a problem, because that takes faith, believing, as we just saw back in the context of Matthew 6 that we read. Oh, ye of little faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word. See, and if we don't focus on the Word, we don't have the assets. We don't have the God, the Holy Spirit's got to have something to work with, and He needs to illuminate that truth as we take it in, store it, and then He's there to illuminate it, to pull it off into our thinking so that we can make the right decisions. Have the right thinking. We need that faith to believe that God is personally involved. And people say, yeah, he was involved in my salvation. He's involved in your life today, every day. And He has our best in view, even in the midst of our pain. Even when we cannot understand what God is doing or why He has allowed our suffering. 1 Peter 5, 7 is actually a quote from Psalm 55, verse 22. Another great promise. It says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. The cast here is the Hebrew shalak. And it's an intensive. Hebrew is kind of interesting, but it's in the imperative. And shalak means to cast, to throw. It also has this idea of to commit something to the care, the provision of another. Again, we need to remember that because God loves us, He takes responsibility for us, for our lives, and this includes the burdens and the trials. He cares, He wants to sustain us and to keep us. Now, we're going to look, as we go through the rest of the study, we'll see some areas to where we should make some application of handing over our problems and pressures to Him and His management, if you will, His care and His provision. But the question that this should raise in our thinking is, how do we commit this to Him? How do we cast our problems on Him? And of course, the answer is through prayer. Prayer is that awesome provision of God, which allows us to lay hold of His rule, His throne in our life, His throne of grace, that we might find the mercy to help in times of need. In fact, I think it was in Hebrews 4:16. Doesn't he make that point? Let us therefore draw near. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So it all fits together if we keep our focus. So next time we'll be looking at this aspect of the prayer, the privilege and the promise offered, and which will take us probably to verse 5 and 6, if I remember right. And Sunday we'll be back in that same context. For the first hour anyway, and then the second hour, unless I change my mind, we'll be looking at some issues related to redemption that we need to think things through and be solid in our understanding of what has been provided at the cross by His work there for us. Some very important things. Okay. Raul, you want to shut this off when I get through praying? Because there's nobody, John's not here tonight, so you'd be ready to shut her down. Hopefully it's still working. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity tonight to look into the things and be challenged once again by Your Word and Your truth. In these areas of really where our commitment is, where our focus is, and just what is it we believe. And that frame of reference that we need to understand needs to flow from Your Word, Your truth. And may that be the case for each of us so we can move on and advance in that maturation of truth so that we can have impact for Jesus Christ. Your provision is awesome in all aspects, not just in our salvation, but in everything that we need for life, for godliness, and we just thank You for it. We would pause and remember those of our family who may not be here tonight for whatever reason, and we just pray that you'll provide and meet their needs. Whether it's illness or whatever, we just pray that you'll provide for them. Also for Caleb and Kathy Knutson and Mary Bowers and our friend Charlotte, all these with some health issues and some other pressing issues. We just pray that you'll meet their need. You know the circumstances in each one of them. And we just pray that they would look to you with patience each day for the provision that you would make for them as they look to you. And as we've seen in our study tonight, as we respond and humble ourselves before you, your mighty hand, you've got the provision, is there. And it's from that basis that we should cast our cares, our anxieties on you. Nothing too large, nothing too small, because it matters to him, Jesus Christ, concerning each of us. And we just thank you so much for that awesome provision. We remember also our president and the leaders of Congress and those in the various cabinets that are making decisions. We just pray that they continue to. We know there's many in the administration right now that are believers, and we just pray that they would look to you for the strength, for the wisdom that they need. And we just thank you that you will provide and meet that need even there, so that we can continue to pursue the your word, your truth, in a land of freedom and liberty. And we just thank you for it. And we thank you also, Father, for what you're doing here in this assembly with this faithful group here. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for each one, that they might desire to know your word, your truth. And we just thank you for the building, the provision there, in all aspects, so that we can pursue your word, your truth, and have an impact here in this community. And we just give you the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy of praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.